and this is still the unfolding plan of God. Let's not isolate this book or any other book from the rest of the books of Scripture, and especially as we dealt with the, and of course we interrupted, I guess, for I don't know how long, a couple of years here. We're going back to where we left off. And of course we recognize it's not only in our English Bibles placed in a chronological and a good order as it traces the history of grace, the history of redemption, the history of the seed of the woman to come, and the history of Israel. It's not just a book about God's people, it's about God, and it's about his plan and purpose, and I hope we have seen that, and we will see it as a new time comes, and in each and every time that God prepares, and also he ordains, and as he unfolds that time, he has prepared those who will be in that time and those who will be a servant. Now as we come to the beginning of this great book, and it's an exciting book. I remember as a child, and of course raised in the church, raised from the very beginning, these were exciting stories. Now, I must admit, I wasn't as excited through the parts of Leviticus and some of the other things that bogged down in detail, though I was always interested in models of the tabernacle and then later the temple, but always the exploits. You know, we think the great exploits of people, not only the exploits of Moses, the Exodus, and as we have the new exploits of Israel by the new Moses, a different Moses, not Moses, someone other. Though we acknowledge these things as historic, and both Moses and Joshua as historic figures, each with their own characteristics, each with their own work. God had prepared Moses to do what Moses did, and what Moses did, he did it by the grace of God. If there was one thing that we note in this chapter, you see it again and again. You see it in verse 1, and you see it repeated several other times. Way down to the end of this chapter, Moses is identified with the blessed description as a minister or as a servant of God. There's nothing finer than could be said than is here said concerning anyone. He's an instrument, he's a servant. There's very little distinction in Scripture between the word servant and slave. A lot of people don't like to use that. And we're slaves. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to God. Slaves, servants of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans, servants and instruments of righteousness or instruments of wickedness. And so here this high and holy distinction is given of Moses. Now Moses is dead. Chapter 1 of Joshua takes up, of course, immediately following chapter 34 in the book of Deuteronomy. And we should remind ourselves just for a moment what has taken place. Moses goes in God's direction to the top of Mount Nebo, to the peak of Pisgah, and he looks over into the promised land. Verse 30 of chapter 34, verse 4 describes that which takes place and when it takes place. And it says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto him, said unto Moses, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eye, but thou shalt not go over. Now there are a number of things. Of course, we see it. In this, we see the promise and how important, how relevant the the land in the Old Testament and what it represented to the children of God. It certainly was an indication, and we see that principally from the New Testament. We never should forget that. Though other people preach a message, in Joshua and focus on the Jews and the right to the land. So always remember, we see this in light of the New Testament. We do not live in Old Testament times. We live in the light of the New Testament. And the light of the New Testament, as I'm pointing out again and again over these weeks, the promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ. And even Abraham, we certainly have dealt with it in Galatians and other passages of Scripture, when the Old Testament people always look to the new and the realization and the coming of Christ. And though there were concrete and actual physical things that were directly related to the worship of God and the people of God, they were distinguished and separated as a nation. There was a physical nation. There was a physical people that began with Abraham, and then it was expanded to his family. And it wasn't until their sojourn in Egypt and what seemed to be, and what certainly was, a cruelty and punishment, that God made a people and a nation. But the nation and the people was to be understood mainly spiritual. But God has these concepts of the covenant and the relationship of us to God and God to us. We saw it in the book of Revelation when we were talking about a city, and we were talking about a nation. We were talking about the paradise of God in comparison with the real Garden of Eden. And all those spiritual concepts are taught to us, but they're taught to us by way of illustration and by way of example. But they're taught to the people of God over a long period of time. They're taught to a long period of time so they would get these concepts. They'd have a mediator, they'd have a leader, they'd have a king. And all they were types and pictures, of course, of the greater leader, the greater king, God himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the land is real. There's no question that Abraham, going back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis and going back to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, when God makes a promise or makes a covenant with Abraham, within that context of the promise, there's a general reference, more than just general, but a specific reference to a land. But in all these, behind it all, are the spiritual promises. I make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is not a general blessing that just relates, and this is in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2 and following. That's just not a general blessing with reference to a culture or a particular ethnic people as different and diverse or separated from others. Certainly God was demonstrating certain things. He was going to teach us certain things and higher concepts, because when we learned about the temple, the fascinating thing about that temple, the tabernacle and the temple, and years ago we had a model of it. One time I bought a model. We had a little model, and then we had a bigger model. We never did get that big model put together, and it had all the different colors and the cloth and Of course, didn't have the gold and the silver and all those things, but I've seen models of them, or at least illustrations of models of the temples and actual models of the temple. All these things, though, were real and were important. And they had to be what they were given. But we read when we studied through Leviticus. We read Numbers and Leviticus as compared to the New Testament, and we certainly read it written very clearly, and I read it to you a number of times, that all these things were according to the pattern of heaven. They were concrete things that spoke to us of spiritual things to come. And so, of course, I've been in the presence of those who've quoted from part of this chapter and made reference only to the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Now, the fact is, the year in which we live in, it's practically impossible to trace a lineage, physical lineage, back as far as particularly for those who are called Jews today, because of all that they went through and have gone through, their disbursement, and all their lineage was very important, not just that they were sons of Abraham, but they were specifically sons of Jacob. They were either Levites, or they were Reubenites, or they were Manasseh, or we know how important that was in relationship, not just to themselves, but of course, why? Relationship to Christ, because Christ came and sprang from Judah and sprang from David according to the flesh. So all that was necessary, those records were necessary to preserve the place of royalty until the coming of Christ. But after Christ came, who fulfilled all of that, why was it so necessary to know these things? And of course, I'm having reference to that in the morning service in Matthew 24, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the further difficulties and troubles that the Jewish people have had, and some brought on by themselves. That's certainly not an excuse for anyone to have gone against someone else. Those records, there's no way to trace those records. It can't be done. You could not reestablish in our day or in the days to come a legitimate priesthood, because nobody knows if they're sons of Levi, and specifically as sons, direct sons of Aaron. How would you know? I mean, God knows all these things. And if you believe that he's going to give revelation, future revelation, but we know from Scripture that revelation, as far as Scripture, has stopped. God doesn't speak that way. The next time he speaks, it will be through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, at the end. So going back, so I've heard people, not just people, I mean, these were probably ministers, leaders who would quote particular verse 3 with reference only to the people of Israel or those who are Jews, and they fail miserably in understanding this verse, particularly in the light of the New Testament. They don't understand it in light of the New Testament. Now, I have no, you know, I make no apology for saying that, because they just don't say it, or they don't want to say it, and I'm not questioning their abilities or their Christianity or their speaking or their knowledge or their credentials, but I'm just questioning their system of theology, that it's that it's very defective, that we have to understand this in light of the Israel of God and the elect of Christ. Abraham's uniqueness and his blessing and those who follow him are only seen in their importance in light of their preservation of God's truth, in preservation of God's line, and in their faith and their obedience to Christ. And the Bible tells us in Romans very clearly, we all know this, that without anything outside of faith, if it's not a faith, it's sin. And that's at the core, the very core at our being. So how can we be a blessing or be blessed apart from the graciousness of faith? Now, of course, in verse 5 and following, we have a reference to the land, and then it's repeated again in verse 7, but that's not the fundamental or the core or the central aspect of the covenant promise, as we see in 17 Genesis, though Cana is as a reference in 17:8. But as we know again from the New Testament, and I read it to you this morning, it wasn't planned. It was just the way we go through it, but it was it provides a background for everything we've been saying in the morning and certainly what we're saying here tonight, that Abraham, and it speaks, and it's interesting, it speaks of Abraham and the others who came, of course, following him by faith, as they emphasize the graciousness of faith and the importance and necessity of true and saving faith based upon the promises and the Word of God. Though they were promised the land, they looked for a greater. They looked for a greater. And none of them, I believe, who were faithful, understood it any other way. Now, at times, the Jews got confused, and the Lord had to put them straight. And they did. So here we say, Moses, who cannot and does not, not able to enter into that promised land on Mount Pisgah. I lived for a while on Mount Pisgah, Ocean Grove. So I always thought of that when my mother had a house on Mount Pisgah. He saw the promised land. Of course, we recognize this as part of the historic record and the fault and this punishment of Moses itself. We studied this. We're having a little review back in Numbers chapter 20, when we read about the waters of Marah and how a number of times God instructed Moses to speak to the rock literally in order for the children of Israel, and there was a great number, we have no idea exactly how many, but it certainly was a million and maybe much more. Later on, certainly when the people are numbered, there's numbers given of the soldiers, and so by that we can certainly look and recognize their women and wives and those who are children and have an approximate idea that are large numbers. So they needed water, they needed a lot of water, but as they're going through the desert areas, there wasn't natural water. But God provided. Now again, here's a story, and we believe it. I remember being taught these things, and I thought they were neat. the terminology we used in my day, they were kind of thrilling to hear these stories as we were taught by our Sunday school teachers or at home as kids. I guess we were a little more simple then, and these things impressed us. But then when we look over in the book of Corinthians, And when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the about these things, and again, they're true, it's a historic record, what does Paul say about the rock of which water they were able to drink of? He compares it spiritually to Christ. What a marvelous scripture. So we recognize the importance of symbols, types, and figures in the Old Testament, in the scripture. Now, we don't want, in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and they were under a literal cloud, and passed through the sea, and they went through the literal sea, and were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and the sea. No, none of them were immersed, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, the idea is spiritual. They ate what? Manna from heaven, and they ate quail, literally. Now, both things were provided by God. But in those physical, material things, we see a picture of the spiritual. And, of course, Jesus capitalizes on that a number of times in the New Testament when he, to the woman of the well, and in that great day of the feast, and he calls out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And they all did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank literal drink, but they also drank spiritual, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. So we cannot, and we must not divorce the New Testament from the Old. We cannot divorce Christ from the Old Testament and fail to see him and interpret the Old Testament. It's wrong. Though a lot of times you see a church and they'll say, well, we're New Testament church. And there's an attitude sometimes. I've confronted it in the past, not so much lately, but years ago, where if you preached on the Old Testament, people didn't want to hear it. What are you preaching on the Old Testament for? We're not New Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. This is a New Testament church. God has had a people from the beginning, from the very beginning, David and Moses and Elijah and all these that form the basis of the church or the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. We cannot separate these things. So, but Moses couldn't enter because, go back to Numbers, Numbers 27, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth this water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and there be strength. Moses is a figure of Christ. As Christ came, and it was demonstrated, the book of Hebrews tells us, and certainly John comments on that at the very second to the last chapter in the book of John, when he says there are other miracles and signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life. And then the book of Hebrews, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that these things were done and demonstrated very clearly in the second chapter when he calls our attention to the Word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Well, listen up, he's saying, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's easy to let things slip aside. And of course, I made reference to the fact this is a nautical term, and it's been presented in the time past. It's like if you tie up, if you had a boat, or if you want a boat, and you tie up, or you're supposed to tie up the boat tight to the dock, you just, you know, you throw the rope loose, and the tide goes in and out, and just quietly, quietly, it just gets loose, and it goes, slips, and then finally, if you're in it, you know, and you're without the oar, you're in trouble, or you need that boat, it's gone. And that's the idea. That's the spiritual idea. That our slippage, our tendency to sin, our tendency to go backwards spiritually might not just come all at once. You know, we decide, well, I've had it. I'm just, you know, worn out. I'm like, just you know, a little bit here, a little bit there, and a little bit. It's just, so don't do that. Four, verse 2, the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. In other words, punishment came. Now, how shall we? Remember, Paul tells us these things in the Old Testament were written for our examples or our examples. So that's why we're going to go through Joshua, find examples to point to Christ, to encourage us, to edify us, not only telling us about the faithfulness of God to Israel, but to either teach us lessons that we ought to learn, hopefully learn more quickly than they. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, speaking about his immediate disciples, especially his apostle. God also bearing them witness, both with, in other words, what was the reason? This helps us see the reason for the miraculous things that the apostles were able to do. What was the purpose? Just to call attention to themselves, have people say, oh, you're real special. No, it was to confirm their message. That's the reason Jesus did the thing. That's the why Moses was given through Aaron the ability to perform miracles and do these things to demonstrate that the authority was not his authority, it was God's authority, and they were to follow God. God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, according to his will. So Moses was to perform this before the people. And but Moses, though he is, and there are many good things said about Moses, the scripture is full of good things. Not only is he called a servant of God, we recognize that he's called meek. We recognize that he's the mediator of the covenant in the 34, keep your hand here, in 20. But if you look over to 34 again, Deuteronomy 34 and 10, I mean, what a commendation. It says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Now, obviously, when we say that Moses wrote and penned Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and somebody wants to take issue with that because they'll read like in the last few verses of the chapter, it's speaking of Moses. Certainly Moses didn't write this, but he wrote everything else. This was certainly added, and it was could have been added by Joshua. I don't know. Nobody knows. It was not added by a scribe who just decided to do this on his own hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later to give his comment. This is not this is by, this is part of the Old Testament. This is part of the Hebrew Masoretic text. So this is by divine appointment. And whoever wrote it was directed to write it, and what they wrote was what God wanted to write. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord, and this beautiful phrase, knew face to face. See? He was a great and glorious servant of the Lord. And in all the mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. But he was a man. And he had his sins and he had his faults. But he was a great and mighty servant of the Lord, and he served his purpose. His purpose had come to an end, so he died. His purpose was fulfilled, and so there had to be a new beginning. And so we read the reason why he lost his temper. Moses took from, back to Numbers 20, 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the children together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels." Now Moses is not angry with the Lord, he's angry with the children of Israel. And who could blame him? Who could blame him? I mean, we read in this long journey that we took years ago, and how Moses even prayed that, you know, God even was ready to destroy the people, and he said he would raise up a whole nation through Moses, and he pleaded for him. But who could blame poor Moses? He wasn't a young man. He had done and been faithful to the Lord. He had all these experiences, and Hebrews comments on him so wonderfully, but who can blame him? I mean, I'd have given up personally long ago. I said, who needs this? I sometimes feel that way. Sometimes. But that's the way it is. But Moses, and he just didn't have 40 people or 10 people. He had all these people. And with every person, there's another problem. So he was ready to give up. He thought they were, and they were. They were a pain in the neck. The only way, because they were maintained, it was the purpose of God. Could have, and many times we think he really should have destroyed them all in an instant. But he was gracious. And so we rebelled. And this teaches us a lesson, too. We'll see it, Lord willing, in another time. When Joshua's commanded to hear and obey, and of course everybody through him, the scriptures, he's not just been commanded to generally follow the Lord and figure it out in his own way. But he didn't just say, "Well, go get the water." And he was satisfied that he went. Moses was obedient. He went, and he brought forth the water. But God told him how to do it. How to do it. So God appoints a true and a proper means to accomplish his end. And we look at that in worship. We look at that in evangelism. We look at that in our approach in prayer. We look at our whatever it is. There's the means appointed, and we have to discern from the teaching of principle and practice and command what are the means. So he told him, this is what you do, and he didn't follow it exactly, and he of course had to suffer. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must ye fetch you water out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. It was a miracle. The water came. God provided, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. But then, of course, we begin to read the consequences of this action to Moses. We read it several times in the scripture. We read it certainly in Deuteronomy, when Moses is referring to this, Deuteronomy 2, and then Deuteronomy
3.
Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 37. Let's go into 3. Why did I write that? Take all that out of this. Well, he prays here. I must have put the wrong number down here. In the 3rd chapter, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain of Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me. He's relating this experience, but for your sakes, and would not hear me. The Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of the matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold, it will be with thine eye. He gave him extraordinary sight on this, for thou shalt not go over Jordan. Charge Joshua and encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. Now, of course, Moses was old. Now, we recognize the record of Scripture, particularly in Genesis, the length of days that God gave the old saints and man. And then, of course, I think with the change of the flood, change of atmosphere and change of things, man's life became shorter and shorter. But Moses lived 120 years. That's a long time. You think you have aches and pains, none of us have reached and I dare say nobody's going to reach 120 years. And he lived in hard circumstances. Now his father lived 137 years, and his grandfather lived 133 years, and his great grandfather Levi lived 137. But he was old. Moses was old when he began this. I mean, he was 40 years, and then 40 years in the desert. That's a long time. Not so much as long looking back over it as it was going through it. But it wasn't until he was 80 years old. Now, God preserved him. But the lifespan had grown much shorter in these days. And this was not that common. It was extraordinary. But God said he preserved him, that his sight was extraordinary. His strength was extraordinary. But he still, no wonder he would get weary. The task before him wasn't going to be easy, and God knew that as well. And because of his sin, and because of other reasons, there was going to be another, and that of course would be Joshua. Now Joshua, again, we recognize he was, we know a lot about Joshua, and we recognize that he was a man chosen of God. Verse 9 of chapter 34 of the book of Deuteronomy calls him a man full of the spirit of wisdom. Well, where did he get this? Well, he was given this wisdom by God. Joshua certainly was a man of faith, and that's some of the reason he was a man full of wisdom. God had given him this ability and this wisdom. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. And one of the reasons, we see a number of parallels. Think of Elijah and Elisha. With the death of Elisha, who knew he was going to be translated, he was passing off the scene, and Elisha was this servant, he was his minister, he was his, and he wanted, and God, the mantle to pass from one to another. And here was the passing of the mantle and the authority, and the leadership. And Moses, notice verse 9 of chapter 34, Moses had laid his hands upon it. This was a sign. This is a picture of the passing of the authority. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and he did as the Lord commanded him. Now, Joshua was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. We know about him. He was set aside earlier over in Numbers 27:15. God indicated to Moses the one who would be and stand in for him at the Lord's direction. This was not just Moses' choice. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, and the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which hath no shepherd." And of course, the Lord indicated that it was Joshua is the one that would be and appointed in his stead. We read that. Again, there's a type of Christ. The Bible speaks later on in the prophets about the children of Israel as they wander without a shepherd. And God provides, of course, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's necessary that they have this. Joshua was a man of faith. We know, so we can go back. Time is going. We can go back and look at all the descriptions of Joshua in the scripture a number of times, way back in Exodus. I think it's 24:13, 32:17, 33:11. Joshua is called a minister of Moses. Now Joshua was born in Egypt and in slavery. But we know the story of Joshua and Caleb as part of the spies that were sent in by Moses to spy out the land. And they saw with their eyes like all the other 10 spies did. But we recognize they believed God in spite of what they saw and were ready to follow the commands of God. So God rewarded them and provided them. They were able to live, and all those under a certain age died in the wilderness because of unbelief and the punishment of their sin. But Joshua and Caleb lived, and Joshua was fought the Amalekites. Joshua helped hold up the hands of Moses. He was seen. We unfold the story of Moses as he goes up unto the mount, though he finally goes up alone and receives the Ten Commandments. He goes part of the way with Joshua. So God was preparing. God was setting aside Joshua, of course, as he would all the other, John the Baptist and the other great prophets, and of course even finally the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses is dead, and the word of the Lord that came unto Moses now comes unto Joshua and instructs him and encourages him and commands him, and he will be proven and confirmed again. Certainly he was confirmed when Moses was alive, but now he'll be confirmed again after Moses is dead in the eyes of the people as their leader. And we're willing, we'll take that up another time.